Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
God gave me a Ferrari because I am a Ferrari. You're a Ferrari too.
When God made you, He had all the options put on. You are fully loaded and totally equipped.
So do this with me.
Where did we ever come up with the style of preaching we have today? There is some entertaining preaching, but not convicting preaching, and the legacy has been tragic.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Here for a little global warming scarecrow. This is Wretched Radio. There's a laundry list of issues that separate Christians from the unbelievers. Perhaps near the top of the list would be the subject of global warming. Increasingly, we are being confronted with what they believe are arguments for global warming and how we therefore must live. That means this subject is personal. Talk about keeping laws off our bodies. The government, at least the current one, would like to have us restrict our activities, limit some of the man-made niceties that we used to think were blessings, because they are terribly concerned. The planet is going down in flames next Tuesday at about 3:30. How does the Christian respond? What is the Christian position, and how do you get there? The answer is found in our new resource, Wretched Worldview. Dr. Owen Strand and I tackle 22 subjects heretofore on this here Wretched Radio program. We've only been playing Owen Strand. There's a reason for that. I'm talking all the time. I just thought you'd like the break. See, I was thinking about you. And so this little blessing is aimed right at you to equip you to defend the Christian worldview by establishing it biblically and theologically, so that we can talk to the global warming Nazis.
Global warming is cool. At least being a supporter of global warming is seen by some as cool. It's kind of a hot cause today.
But okay, what do... stop it with the puns.
That's what I'm here for. So what do Christians think about global warming? How do we approach this issue in the latest lesson of Wretched Worldview? Let us dive into this difficult, hot subject. So let's take a look at the pre-understandings on this issue. Maybe you think the earth is getting hotter. Second, you're pro-science. You want to be serious about science. And so you assume, as scientists say, many of them, that global warming is happening. Maybe you think there's no way the earth is getting hotter. And so you have a very different vantage point than the first two. Or lastly, maybe you think this whole thing is just politics and the world is going to burn anyway. So why even waste brain space and conversation time on this issue? There are all sorts of pre-understandings on this matter. What we need to be very clear about is that we as Christians want to think biblically. And so we turn to the scripture. We turn to explicit Bible verses now about global warming. Now here, we have to be clear, we're pulling some threads together biblically. And yet when you start from Genesis 1, you understand that God has created the earth for dominion. Take dominion. Here it is, right in the middle of this passage in Genesis 1, have dominion over the fish of the sea. The man and the woman are called to have dominion of the earth. So mankind is the steward of the earth. That's not a bad thing in the Christian worldview. Mankind is not a virus unleashed on the planet in the biblical storyline. Mankind is put here to take dominion of the earth. That matters for our purposes. Second verse, moving ahead to the New Testament, Romans 8. The creation waits with eager longing, the Apostle Paul writes, for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. Ah, that's very important. The creation right now is under bondage and is decaying, and that is because of the real historical fall of Adam. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve did not follow God's instructions, and that unleashed a curse on the world. And that curse impacts not only the human race, but impacts the entire earth beyond it. So the world is in bondage to to decay. That's not something, in other words, that we could undo by means of science. This is something that only Jesus can undo. And 2 Peter 3:10 leads us to that point. The day of the Lord, Peter writes, will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So the Bible is telling us explicitly that the earth is going to be absolutely transformed. It's going to be transformed, according to the Apostle Peter, by fire. So actually, even if we put all our best efforts into saving this planet, so-called, we couldn't do it because God has an eschatological end-time purpose that he is bringing to completion. He's going to make a new creation. He's going to do that, not us. Now let's look at some...
Okay, wait, hold it. Are you telling us, therefore, we can trash the planet?
I'm not, but you're getting a little bit ahead of me, stepping on my toes ever so slightly.
That's a payback for those puns.
Yeah?
Okay, go ahead.
Well, there's more of those to come as well. Deuteronomy 20, implicit Bible verse. When you besiege a city, you shall not destroy its trees, moving ahead by wielding an axe against them, to the point that our friend just jumped into. We actually are called to be stewards of the earth. And the nation of Israel, the people of God, was called to treat the trees of an enemy land well. Now, that's fascinating. That does push us away from thinking that we can do anything we want on the earth. We have to steward the earth well. Deuteronomy 20 says so. So does Psalm 148. Psalm 148 teaches us that God has made everything. He's made the great sea creatures and all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds. All of this does his bidding. All of this is called to praise him in Psalm 148. So clearly, God didn't make the earth to be a shadow land. God made the earth to sing with praise to him. We can't undo the curse as believers, but we can participate in some small way by the power of God in enabling the creation to sing. Some of us don't sing very well. Don't let that be a hindrance to you in interpreting this verse. Revelation 7 tells us that at the end of all time, there's not going to be any hunger. There's not going to be thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. In the end time, when God makes all things right, the Lamb is in the midst of his throne. The earth is remade. Things are put to right. So Christians, in our worldview, know where things are headed. And this impacts our understanding of stewardship and global warming and climate change profoundly now. We know that God is going to make all things right. This is exactly what Revelation tells us, but Revelation also gives us that other note, that kind of jarring note of things to come, because we know that the angel is going to pour out his bowl on the sun. It was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. In other words, this world that has been plunged into sin is, in the final analysis, definitely going to be judged. The earth is under threat of judgment. It's under a curse now. That's not necessarily how a secular environmentalist thinks. That is how a Christian has to think. But lastly, the good part of the story, the last chapter of the entire story in the Bible, is everlasting pleasure. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, John says, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, bringing to resolution that tree of life theme that was introduced in Genesis chapter 2, with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. What this passage in Revelation 22 is articulating is that all things will be made right. All the sad things will come untrue in the biblical story. And it's all because Jesus has triumphed and brings his triumph to a completion. So that's the biblical material that we can pull together explicitly and implicitly on this matter. What does the gospel say about these things?
Hold the phone right there, Henrietta. We are not done after we've taken a look at explicit and implicit Bible verses. Now we have to ask the question about the gospel, because the gospel is central to everything. How does it inform this thing? It can't not. And therefore, as tricky as it can be, we've got to ask what sounds like a bit of a nebulous question. How does Jesus Christ dying for sinners, rising from the grave, ascending into heaven, where he reigns forever and ever and ever, assembling nations of saints to praise him with one voice? What does that have to do with global warming? It does, and we'll explore that, and we're going to explore that, along with what has the church said? Well, not much about global warming, but it certainly has talked much about stewardship. We don't get to just trash this place. Yeah, if it takes some dings, that's a part of dominion, it's a part of the fall, but that doesn't mean that we just get to use it and abuse it and throw it away like a hotel towel. Instead, we appreciate the gift because we realize from whom it came. We steward it well for human flourishing. That's the Christian worldview. Unbelievers, they aren't thinking it through in that fashion. And so it is, Wretched Worldview. We try to work through issues biblically. 7 steps, 22 lessons, available at wretched.org. We will continue exploring what is the Christian position on global warming next on Wretched Radio. Typical radio commercials will have one big shebang, the opening line. Do we have your attention now? This particular commercial has 8. Have we got your attention now? MediShare, affordable biblical health sharing, will save the average family $500 per month. Second, MediShare has double the customer satisfaction rate compared to typical health insurance. Double, that's times 2 if you weren't homeschooled. A massive network of providers to choose from. MediShare is the most trusted name in healthcare sharing. They've been around for 25 years. $4 billion in healthcare bills have been shared. If you call them now, you will save on the joining fee. They're going to erase it. That's another $170. This is a limited time offer, which means make it snappy. Call 1-844-34-BIBLE, 844-34-BIBLE. Did I mention 844-34-BIBLE to get your MediShare quote in under 2 minutes?
Leonard Ravenhill once said, "No man is greater than his prayer life." Without developing a deep, intimate, and meaningful prayer life, a Christian will find it much easier to fall to temptation. But our lives are also full of distractions, and we have to be intentional about putting the cell phones away and turning the TV off while we talk to our Father in heaven. I'd also like to offer another suggestion you might find extremely helpful. That's the resource Face to Face, Praying the Scriptures by Dr. Kenneth Boa. Dr. Boa helps you learn to approach your prayer life in a whole new way by guiding you through over 90 scripture-based prayers of adoration, confession, renewal, petition, intercession, affirmation, and thanksgiving. Grab a copy of Face to Face by Dr. Kenneth Boa today and watch your prayer life become more focused, more intense, and more biblical. Pick your copy up right now by visiting wretched.org/pray. That's wretched.org/pray.
Despite what all of the headlines say, there is some very good news happening around the globe. Jesus is still fulfilling his promise to build his church. Nothing is going to stop it. And right now in Eastern Europe, he is doing just that through the Tomorrow Clubs, kids clubs all throughout very poor Eastern European countries. And thanks to you, wretched person, more and more clubs are being sponsored, more and more kids are being saved, and more churches are being strengthened. Paul Marty from the Tomorrow Clubs.
Every time we visit a Tomorrow Club and talk to kids and leaders, we are blown away by the gospel's power to change lives. And the Wretched audience has been such a big part of making that possible.
Would you please consider sponsoring your very own Tomorrow Club? $30 a month, 30 little disciples. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched.
Important dates in Christian history. 432 AD. After escaping years of slavery in Ireland as a young man, Patrick, a British Christian, returns to Ireland as a missionary. His work results in multitudes of Irish people coming to the Christian faith.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Be honest, I say global warming and you say, this is Wretched Radio. We've all got an opinion about the subject of environmentalism. The religion of environmentalism. Global warming. You perhaps follow conservative talk shows. You read the blogs that are conservative. And you have heard it's a complete scam. We're not blowing a hole in the ozone. We can have as many cows as we want to eat, Bill Gates. And therefore, that's your position. Now, while I'd agree with that position personally, the question is, how do we make that case biblically? That's what matters. Not what the conservative talk show pundits say, but what does the Bible say? And so it is, Wretched Worldview. Dr. Owen Strand and I, we explore 22 issues biblically, step by step. Lose your pre-understandings. What are the explicit verses? What are the implicit verses? Then we get into the subject of how does the gospel inform me on my understanding of the issue of global warming?
That's the biblical material that we can pull together explicitly and implicitly on this matter. What does the gospel say about these things? First, the gospel causes us to treasure everything God has given us, including our world. So we are called definitely to be stewards. So yes, when you see somebody littering, you actually, I think, are acting out gospel faith and glorifying God when you pick up that Reese's peanut butter cup wrapper. Better would be dark chocolate peanut butter cups, but that's a digression. That doesn't relate to the gospel directly. Secondly, the gospel opens our eyes to the dominion mandate. We referenced this earlier. Adam and Eve are to steward the earth, not trash it. So they're put here to steward the earth, to take dominion of it. Now, that does mean that they get their hands dirty from Genesis 1 onwards. They're called to see themselves as the vice regents, the under kings of the earth, and that matters. That means that we're not scared then about, I don't know, cultivating a plot of land and having a home and cutting down trees or bushes if we need to do these sorts of things and planting a garden. These are all good things that flow out of Christian faith. We see ourselves as stewards, even in a kind of Adamic way realized in Christ. Second Adam. Third, the gospel makes us people of truth who care hugely about actual science, not just science-ness, science-y. Is that a term?
It is now.
Being science-y. Data and proof of major claims like global warming. Look, this is a hard one to sift on this particular lesson. All the cascading amounts of information that come to us about global warming. Is it happening? Is it not happening? What we need to know is that the gospel makes us people of truth, not people of stereotypes, not people of talking points. We need to do a good job at trying to evaluate honest data honestly. It does seem, let me just dive in here for a quick second, that the earth is warming in the last 80 to 100 years. But there's major debate over whether that is catastrophic warming or whether we're in a cyclical period of warming. There's a pretty strong minority position of scientists today who say that, yes, the earth is in a season of warming, but that shouldn't alarm us. That shouldn't cause us to feel terrible about the way we're living, these sorts of things. And so we've got a lot to think through. The gospel makes us people who care profoundly about truth. What is the historic...
I Googled something.
Oh, no.
There's a doctor, Michael Schellenberger, who was a global warming activist for three decades. He was going to testify before Congress, which meant he had to tell the truth or you can go to jail. And now he's written a book saying, sorry, I was lying. And so are a lot of the global warming experts. And he admitted why he did it for fear of, and this is a quote from here, losing funding and friends. So global warming activists, are they to always be believed? We're to be healthy skeptics of global science.
Yeah, that's helpful. When somebody says, I Googled something, it makes me very nervous.
Yeah.
But that was good.
It's right here. It's right on my phone.
Thank you.
It's true.
Thank you for sharing that. Mm-hmm. People who weren't able to Google things were most of Christians in most of history, and yet they had a perspective on global stewardship such that they emphasized that humanity does care for the earth, and we should. We should, from the Bible verses we saw, care for the earth. That's a profound concern of Christians in Christian history. There's also a very strong emphasis you find in the church's witness over the centuries of those who understand that, look, this earth is going to be destroyed. There's been a real fall, and Jesus is really going to judge the earth. Please just note that in a lot of thinking about climate change and global warming, we're the ones, yes, who are the problem, but we're also the ones who make everything right. And that is very distinct from the way the church, drafting off of the Bible, has historically thought. Thirdly, we're going to understand that in historic Christianity, in more recent years, there's a trend toward being green. Being green as an evangelical, there's a lot we could say about this. We want to just make sure, as believers, that our positions aren't trendy. We're not taking what we take. We're not standing for what we stand because it's a trend, because it's culturally hot. Maybe our culture makes us think about things, think about the implications of being green. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but we want to hold what we hold for stronger reasons than trends. Okay, so let's think now about how global warming impacts our personal testimony. First, is being anti-global warming as an advocate seen as a new religion, one that I'm outside of? Well, here's the deal. As a Christian, you and I, by virtue of being a kind of healthy skeptic, like we talked about earlier, as Todd said, we may be seen as outside of this kind of new religion, this new way of thinking. And that's a serious issue for us. That may set us apart from people. That may actually give us an opportunity to be a Christian witness. That relates to number two. Number two, will my deeply held position on the matter end up turning people away from my witness for Christ? There's a real challenge that we face when we're dealing with non-gospel issues, such that we could hold them so strongly, it's possible that we would end up turning people away from the gospel. This isn't an easy one to handle.
If I might jump in for a moment, perhaps this will be helpful. We need to ask ourselves the question when we discuss any issue, any public subject, what are people hearing? Not because we change the truth, not because we compromise the truth, but I'm mindful I've got a bigger agenda here. What does it profit a man if he ditches his global warming beliefs but ends up in a lake of fire? So I have a higher agenda. So I ask myself the question, when I talk about this subject, what are they perceiving? What are they hearing? I want to be gentle as a dove, but wise as a serpent. So when we talk about global warming, like I hear so often done on conservative talk shows, the global warming people are stupid. It's junk science. While it may be true, I need to ask myself the question, what am I trying to accomplish with this conversation? And the answer shouldn't be to merely win a global warming debate, but to win them to the Lord, back to Owen Strand.
But it's something we have to think through. How do I advocate for what is true? How do I show a healthy skepticism to these major claims of global warming, especially from a theological vantage point, while also always trying to lead people to Christ as much as the Spirit would allow? Let's head into some common objections and consider what we're going to hear in regards to this case and how we, as Christians, can give good answers to it. The first objection we hear is that the earth is getting hotter. Let's give this one a maybe. In the last 80 to 100 years, it is pretty clear that the data has the earth getting hot.
Not long enough. You need more time to determine a pattern. 80 years ain't long enough. What are you, a liberal?
That's a fair point, actually. That's a fair point. I like the razzing and the buzzer. Very effective. It's true, your point, in other words, that the earth, I think, is hotter in this span, but we don't have data from before that time. So it's hard to prove anything conclusively. In other words, we should give this one a big fat possibly, okay? Secondly, we hear I'm pro-science, and all serious scientists believe in global warming. Here again, a maybe. It's a good thing to be pro-science. Every Christian should be pro-science, and yet the scientific consensus is very much split about global warming, about catastrophic climate change. So Christians should be very skeptical about the argument that being pro-science means being pro-global warming in the sense that you believe it is happening and it is catastrophically happening.
If and I might interrupt yet again, which seems to be my knack, keeping in mind my testimony, what is my agenda? Let's just use this objection. that, hey, the majority of scientists, they just say this is settled science. It's a done deal. Zip it, Christian. When we just go, no. I've got a list and I'm going to send it to you and show you because there's a lot of them. Okay. Just keeping in mind, I don't want this to be a battle over whose list is longer. I could instead say, you know what, friend, that's interesting. And I know that that gets talked about a fair amount, but having done a little research, it appears that there are a pretty large number of scientists that actually work in the fields that are in view here that disagree. Would you be interested in seeing that list and maybe just being aware that perhaps there's actually a split in the scientific community? I don't think that's watering it down. I think it's trying to share information while trying to share something greater. Wretched Worldview, sorry we didn't get to the end. I kept interrupting. You'll have to hear the whole shebang when you get it yourself at wretched.org/worldview. Don't forget the study guide. This is Wretched Radio.
This is Wretched Radio, and I'm Jimmy Hicks. Well, a new report by the International Society for Civil Liberties and Rule of Law has detailed how 3,462 Christians have been murdered by Muslim militants in the first half of 2021, which is a concerning figure because 3,530 were killed in total in 2020. Nigeria has the largest Christian population in all of Africa, but yet they are continuously being persecuted by Muslim groups. According to Newsweek, over 100 farming communities in the Kaduna region of Nigeria have been displaced in the last 5 years by land-grabbing campaigns allegedly perpetrated by radical Fulani herdsmen, and Boko Haram is also involved in the kidnapping of children and women in Nigeria. As we tell you all the time, please make sure that you are making an effort to pray for all of our brothers and sisters abroad. Now, if this isn't the dumbest thing I've read all day, it runs a close second. Citizens in Florida are hoping to get 900,000 signatures on a petition which is called the Florida Right to Clean Water Initiative, and it would grant natural bodies of water the right to exist and be pollution-free. This proposal names several bodies of water in Florida that have the, quote, right to clean water, and that right shall include the rights of those waters to exist, flow, and be free from pollution and maintain a healthy ecosystem. So we're spending money and resources to grant rights to waterways that are absolutely not human, but at the same time celebrating the millions of babies that are being and continue to be murdered every day in this country. What a weird, weird world we're living in right now. According to a news report on Christian Daily, the Conservative Baptist Network is urging newly elected SBC President Ed Litton to resign amid allegations over plagiarism of previous SBC President J.D. Greer. The CBN pointed out that plagiarism violates the Ten Commandments, adding that the Bible warns about the stricter judgment on church leaders as stated in James 3:1. The group said it delayed its reaction on the matter, hoping that Litton would admit his fault and repent, but he has not done so. And in addition to Greer's sermons, the Capstone Report disclosed that the SBC president also plagiarized Tim Keller's 1991 sermon on marriage, in which he delivered alongside his wife from the pulpit. In total, over 140 videos of Litton preaching have been removed from his church's website. In the event of Litton's resignation, it is expected that Lee Brand Jr., who serves as vice president and dean of Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary, would succeed him. More Wretched Radio is straight ahead. I'm Jimmy Hicks.
Mexican. Faith is not a force we harness or a feeling we get. True biblical faith consists of three things: knowledge of the truth, agreement with the truth, and a trust in the true God. There is no power in faith itself. The power is in the one we put our faith in. Are you trusting in Christ or in something that cannot deliver?
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
What can we learn from silence? This is Wretched Radio. Oh, I know. It's a deconstructionist ruse to analyze a piece of literature or a speech, to listen to what was not said or written, to discern what the author actually intended. That's a bunch of gobbledygook. And yet, I would like to suggest to you, we might be able to learn a lesson or two from the silence of Jesus. Remember, anytime you argue from silence, and an argument can be made, you're in risky territory. Because just because it wasn't spoken about doesn't mean it's not dealt with. And yet, what we see is Jesus not talking about a lot of stuff. He had to have been involved in dinner conversations that were similar to yours and mine. It's fascinating to consider, all right, what do we talk about when you get together with folks, believer or unbeliever? What do you talk about? Politics? Do you think that maybe growing up, the family was consumed with politics? Do you think when he was with his disciples, there was a lot of conversation about politics? Yeah. How much did Jesus speak about politics? Not much. Now, please note that doesn't mean the Bible doesn't speak on it, and that might be our lesson here, that Jesus was silent on it because it gets handled elsewhere. Maybe another lesson was, I'm not going to get the Bible stuck in the first century with dealing with these issues, because I want you to understand the principles of Scripture so that you can apply it in your context. Maybe that is a lesson. Or maybe the lesson from silence, especially regarding politics, is he didn't esteem it as that consuming of an issue. Is it possible? No doubt. In the marketplace, he did commerce. He was a worker before he was a rabbi. And Jesus undoubtedly was introduced to different political theories and ideologies and views on this regime and that emperor. But he didn't say much at all, did he? Except to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and he stayed out of the fray. What else do we talk about? Sports. There were sports in the first century. You had the Olympic Games. I think the timing is right. And what makes the Olympic Games so unique back then is that people actually watched it, as opposed to the Tokyo Games with nobody in the stands. Why doesn't Jesus talk about sports? Maybe it's because it just wasn't all that big of a deal to him, and specifically to his ministry. What else did Jesus talk about that we don't see spoken about a lot in the Bible? And the answer to that is a lot. Let me return you to The World Jesus Knew, a book by Ann Punton. Thought this might be a helpful reminder to us about the life and the context that our Savior lived in, because there just might be some lessons that we can learn. Here's a look at the daily life of the society in which Jesus lived. Nomads and desert folks were tent dwellers, but most people lived in simple one-roomed houses. The family animals slept at one end while the humans lived on a raised portion of the other. People did not need much furniture. When they were inside, they sat cross-legged on the floor on woven rugs. In a peasant's house, the floor was of earth, perhaps covered with a rush carpet. Only the wealthy had flags and tiles. How much does Jesus talk about this and the disparity between the rich and the poor? Some, to be certain. Does he advocate for social justice? No, the Bible is silent on social justice. In a hot country, no one stays indoors much. Many domestic duties are performed outside. This is so even when the weather is cooler in winter. Any storms last for a few days at a time, and the sun always shines in between. Being higher in the sky at that latitude, the sun is quite warm. Even in winter, in summer, people probably did almost everything outside and only slept indoors, together, on thin sleeping mats, which they rolled up during the day. And that still happens a lot in the Middle East. And that's why we can understand when Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. We can also appreciate why a certain householder grumbled about getting up for a late caller because my children are in bed with me, because that's the way that they slept. Isn't it nice to know the context of Jesus' life so that you can understand the Bible better? Stairs up an outside wall led to the flat roofs where a busy rooftop culture existed and still does. The command to build a parapet around the roof makes a lot of sense. Furthermore, life in the first century, they encountered one another constantly. Of course, there were people living in a place. Greetings were and still can be both flowery and prolonged. Huh. So first century Israel was a lot like the South. Prolonged greetings and adieus. Wow. As our farewells and other polite niceties of social intercourse. In the leisurely society of Jesus' day, time mattered even less than it does in the present Middle East. When people met friends or made new ones, they dropped other affairs and sat socializing for many hours. Isn't that fascinating? That was the culture, and why we see very, very clearly in Proverbs and, I believe, in 1 Thessalonians, that you don't work, you don't eat. Don't be a dawdler, you work. And yet, Jesus doesn't rail against this practice. Was it cultural? Sure it was, but maybe, just maybe, our idea about the intensity of work, the duration of work, the clock in which we work, as opposed to the value of human interactions and appropriate, not getting carried away and being unproductive, socializing is an important aspect that maybe we've sacrificed to a degree. After all, I don't hear Jesus condemning talking in the streets. When Jesus sent 70 disciples out on a mission, he told them, salute no one on the road. Huh? Does that mean they were to ignore people? That's not at all what he meant. They were not to waste time in the unprofitable chit-chat of the prolonged social occasion. Their task was too urgent. In other words, there's a time for it and there's a time not for it. And we've got to discern that. My only encouragement to think about would just be, if you happen to be, like, I don't know, somebody I know personally, because I'm thinking about myself, you like to work, are you sure your balance is correct? We don't want to be time wasters, but we don't want to diminish human relationships either, do we? Inns and travelers. Jesus and his disciples most often slept in the open, but at times they would have happily taken shelter on the main highways and in large villages. Inns were plentiful, and they were often mentioned in the Bible. Different from a modern hotel, needless to say, they consisted of a square of buildings, set around a roomy courtyard. The lower story was just a series of open alcoves where travelers stabled their animals for the night. Stairs led to an upper story and a walkway which went around and overlooked the court on all four sides. The walkway gave access to more open recesses which provided sleeping quarters for the guests. In the center of the courtyard was a well and troughs for watering the livestock. Are you thinking Christmas yet? In the stable rooms were mangers for fodder. Baggage was stored in the open courtyard, and in the case of a rich man or a merchant, there would be a servant on guard to protect it. No privacy. Strangers bedded down on their own sleeping mats together. So when Jesus was born, where were they? It is possible that they were in the central area where the animals were, which is why they used the manger and the hay. And there was no room for them in the inn. In other words, they didn't have a room. They were put into the courtyard with the animals. Could a Savior be born in more lowly circumstances than that? It's pretty hard to imagine, doesn't it? From the book by Ann Punton, Mary and Joseph found no room in the Bethlehem Inn, and family took shelter in what we fondly assume to be a stable. Luke records the incident, says Mary laid her baby in a manger. We deduce the manger was in a stable. Does this mean the upper story rooms of the inn were full and they slept with the animals below? Quite likely. Huh. Isn't that interesting to note? The social and administrative center of any sizable community was the city gate. That's why when you read the Old Testament and having a reputation and being able to meet at the city gate, that was a big deal. Shopkeepers displayed their goods in the open while craftsmen worked in the street in front of their shops. They bartered. There was a lot of haggling going on. Each street devoted to one kind of business. For instance, Jeremiah visited a potter. He went to the street of the potters. While Jeremiah was in prison, the king gave him a loaf of bread which came from the street of the bakers. Was there a street of the carpenters in the Nazareth Bazaar where Joseph and his family lived behind the shop? That was pretty customary. Is it possible? Yes. Do I want to build a new denomination out of that? No, I don't. Instead, I want to study the culture in which Jesus lived so I can understand what the Bible says better, and maybe on occasion, by taking a look at what he emphasized and what he did not, might be instructive for us as we consider what our priorities are. Hold for thought. This is Wretched Radio.
Hey, thank you for joining us today on Wretched Radio. You know, science makes some pretty big claims to having the cure for every emotional and mental issue affecting the human race. But the methods they employ cannot give you hope. It's just talk therapy and medication. Long-lasting help and hope will only be found in the Bible. And that's why we commend to you Drive-By Biblical Counseling 3, available now in the Wretched Store. Drive-By Biblical Counseling 3 is a 63-lecture series that biblically confronts issues like abuse, self-harm, eating disorders, addictions, and suicide. The Bible's ability to diagnose and counsel those who are struggling will likely stagger you into the realization that life tends to work much better when we follow the plan God has laid out in His Word. So get your copy now of Drive-By Biblical Counseling 3 at wretched.org/counseling3. Wretched, amazing grace, amazing gospel.
Numbers. Who doesn't love numbers? Okay, I don't, and maybe you don't either, but you are going to be thrilled at these statistics from preborn.org. Since 2007, there have been over 500,000 pregnancy tests. Whoa. 42,000 women have professed faith in Jesus Christ, and over 123,000 babies' lives were saved. You can have a direct impact on the battle for life in a country that is increasingly opposed to life. While the government is busy trying to take the lives of more children, you and I can be saving babies and saving mommies, because Preborn, they provide free ultrasounds, and they also preach the gospel. Babies get saved, and so do mommies. Would you please help grow these numbers by supporting Preborn? You can do that at preborn.org/wretched, preborn.org/wretched.
What is a worldview? Simply put, it's how people view the world. Not physically, though, but rather a comprehensive viewpoint on everything that exists and matters. And these days, most evangelicals have adopted a dualistic worldview, which means that they place Christianity in the realm of faith, while logic, reason, science, and even morality are fixed in the realm of reality. And the results have been pretty evident. Christians who are operating without a proper Christian worldview. In our newest resource, Wretched Worldview, seeks to change all that. Todd Friel and Dr. Owen Strand gather to tackle 22 tough contemporary issues through a biblical lens that puts our Christian worldview into clear focus. Not to tell you what to think, but how to think these issues through. Wretched Worldview also comes with a study guide, which is perfect for any Bible study or Sunday school class. Your copy today at wretched.org/worldview. That's wretched.org/worldview.
Titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teach us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called the Bread of Life. Just as God gave life to his people in the desert by providing manna, so Jesus gives life to his people through his body broken on the cross, which we remember in the breaking of the bread in communion.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Sorry, can't help myself. Besides, my brain is a sieve. This is Wretched Radio. This book that I hold in my never-before nicotine-stained fingers, I read 20 years ago, give or take. Picked it up about a month ago. Reread it, at least my underlined stuff, and for some reason, the chapter or two that I skipped over. That was a month ago. I then went about the business of marking it up so that I could potentially share with you how Jesus lived in the first century. In other words, I've interacted with this book a reasonable amount of time, and yet, even as we speak, or at least I speak, I'm rereading what I highlighted for you that I thought might be of interest to you. Oh, that's cool. Oh, I didn't know that. Yes, I did. I read it. And yet our brains, zoinks, scoob, how much information we consume and yet how much of it sticks around. Woo. So please forgive me. for forgetting. And please forgive me for sharing this with you, but I just find this too fascinating to not have a better understanding of what life was like when Jesus Christ lived. If a porter, there were people who were carriers. That's what they did for a living. There was a whole lot of schlepping going on. Don't know that they had dollies back then. Certainly not automobiles, but even a beast of burden could be a bit of a luxury item. You had to carry stuff. And there were porters. If a porter is tired, he asks a passerby to stoop under his load and take the weight for a moment rather than put his burden down. That image underlies the words, bear each other's burdens. Carry each other's loads. Be a porter for one another. The Greek term is baros. It means a very heavy load. Each person is then told to carry his own burden. And here the Greek word is phortion, something light, which is carried by hand. So we need to help other people carry their heavy burdens, and they help us carry our light burdens, but we shore up under our own burdens. We carry them ourselves, but we get help from others when we need it. That's all imagery of a porter in the first century, the era in which Jesus Christ lived. The Romans took control of the region, which they called Palestine, the century before Jesus. Please note, you're not going to find Palestine on the map. It's not an officially recognized nation, never has been. I doubt it ever will be. Hope not. Israel, much better way to describe the territory that is called, well, you know, Israel, because Palestine is a pejorative term for Philistine. Tax collectors were clever, educated, and rich men. Materially, Matthew and Zacchaeus gave up a lot to follow Jesus. Did you ever ponder that about Matthew? The tax collector, probably a sharp character, followed a rabbi around the country, followed a man to death, went and preached his gospel. He was educated, but he saw him with his own eyes. Furthermore, well, he did surrender all, not some. He surrendered a lot. It was a huge sacrifice. That should be an encouragement to us that a man who saw Jesus Christ was willing to give up fame and fortune, a higher lifestyle because he knew it to be true. That should encourage us. There were three attitudes to Rome at that day. The Zealots were extreme nationalists who advocated force against the occupying power. One of the disciples was a zealot. At the other end of the spectrum, there were the Sadducees. And do you know why they're called that? They don't believe in heaven. Go ahead, Jimmy. Just, I know you're itching.
What? They were sad, you see.
Boom-tsh. Thank you. They were the wealthy aristocracy, an upper-class priest who did all they could to keep in with Rome and avoid confrontation. In the center were the ordinary people, the lower class priests and the Pharisees. Although they hated their foreign overlords, the most important thing that they could do was practice their religion in their own way. So as long as they leave us alone, whatever, they just wanted peace. Those would be the Sadducees. Not everybody agreed with that. The Zealots, they just wanted to go to war. The Romans kept charge of the high priest's robes as a guarantee of national cooperation. Did you know that? And maybe that just that has some sense to it. Why the robe? The robe was a very symbolic piece of clothing because, well, frankly, it was your only clothing and you were known as your cloak. And this is why when you see in biblical covenant the exchanging of a garment, the exchanging of robes, David and Jonathan style, that you were exchanging identities. If Jimmy were walking in front of me 100 yards, and I could see the back of him, and I saw the robe, I'd go, oh, that's Jimmy. That you were identified with your robe. And it was a really crucial piece of equipment because you needed it for a blanket, you needed it for a pillow, you needed it to cover you, you needed to perhaps protect something. And so it is in biblical covenant. We exchange a garment, we exchange something that says, my identity is now your identity. Your identity is mine. Anybody thinking of the marriage vows? This is why two become one. And the new identity, the new family, is this two-person unit together. And that is why you see robes exchanged in a biblical covenant, because robes were valuable and they were an identifier. I did not know that the Romans held on to the robe of the high priest. Did you know that? as a guarantee of national cooperation? Ordinary folks concentrated on daily survival in a hard world. Their great comfort was their hope in the imminent arrival of a leader who would free them from foreign subjugation and restore their national sovereignty. Into this climate of spiritual optimism came Jesus Christ. That's the culture that he sprang out of and dealt with. And you and I would do well to understand this culture so that we can understand his word better. For instance, a question that I think is well worth asking is, how did Jesus get educated? How did he become a rabbi? How is it that this Jesus spoke in ways that caused people to go, what's up with that? That is answered in this book, The World That Jesus Knew. Mary and Joseph, they were devout Jewish people. And that means even in the first century, there was a decent education for a kid. And specifically in this instance, for Jesus Christ, because his parents were so, I'll say, religious. The religious leaders in Judea tended to feel, as the Gospels show, Jesus and his disciples were ignorant and uneducated. They came from Galilee. They've never studied. They never studied the Torah under one of the teachers of the law, rooted in certain prejudice which regarded Judea, centered upon Jerusalem as superior to Galilee. Could Jesus possibly have received a proper religious education in Galilee? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes, he did. Galilee was so diversely populated that it was also known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Agriculture, trades flourished, lots of commerce. Important trade routes intersected in this area. And Jesus Christ, being a carpenter, he interacted with a lot of people, foreigners. He wasn't a rube. He knew people, met all kinds of people. Galilean Jews were more exposed to other cultures and values. It was also a center for the Zealots. The town of Nazareth did not have a good name, in part because it was on a major trade route going inland, closely in touch with the Gentile world. Interesting. Jesus was no backwoods boy ignorant of the ways of the world. But hold on, what about his education? He must have watched his mother prepare for the Sabbath. He must have seen that going on in the home, and that means they were talking about God in the home. Perhaps from his father, Jesus learned the reason for mezuzah on the doorpost and copied him in touching it as he went in and out of his home. You know, the small piece of wood that Jewish people kiss or touch? Jewish fathers also taught their sons how to put on the phylacteries or prayer boxes. The box on the head with the commandments in it, weren't on the head or the left arm. That was the home of Jesus. According to rabbinic tradition, a Jewish father was bound to teach his son as soon as the boy spoke. The duty took precedence even over eating a meal. The child learned short psalms and scripture verses, wise sayings of the sages, and the simple prayers that are regularly taken from the Bible. Great store was laid on accuracy of memory because the ancient world had no printed material, only that which was written by hand. Rabbinic traditions tell us it was deemed unlawful for a family to live in a space where there was no school. Every community with 25 suitable boys was bound to appoint a schoolmaster. For more than 40, he had to have an assistant. About 50 boys warranted a second master. The school was attached to the synagogue, and the teacher was a synagogue official, but classes might be held outdoors. The pupils sat on the ground in a semicircle around the teacher. In other words, Jesus had an education, perhaps had a bar mitzvah, most likely, went to the synagogue where he studied and learned and heard and studied Aramaic and Hebrew, bilingual. In other words, despite what people from Jerusalem said about Jesus as they looked down his nose from a point of superiority on the Temple Mount, Jesus was educated. Jesus was, in the right way, worldly. Jesus was not uneducated. The book, The World Jesus Knew, Ann Punton, helping us to love our Savior more. Until tomorrow. Go serve your king.